as we go to prayer here this morning, and even prepare for the sermon, we're going to do something just a wee bit differently. As we pray together as a family, but even as individuals, at times we are called to pray globally. We pray for our global ministry partners in India and Italy and China, in Africa. But we also pray for the conditions of the world. And if you're like me, and I know you are, our hearts and minds have been inundated with images from Ukraine. We've seen the images of tanks and tears and families broken up. And we've seen the injustices and the destruction that's there. And we wonder, how do we pray? How do we pray for what's going on over there? I came across an article not long ago in the New York Times. And the writer of the article, actually the writer of the article was an Anglican priest. And the writer of the article asked the readers from around the world to send to the Times their prayers for Ukraine. And they came from all over the place. And many of the prayers were really, really profound. And one of the prayers that was actually then listed at the end of the article came from a pastor's wife from Ukraine. She had left. Her family was still there. She had left Ukraine and was thinking of her family while still there. And she wrote this prayer. And it's filled with grief. It's filled with anger. It's filled with the gospel as well. And it's a beautiful model of how to pray in really difficult times, in times of injustice. And so I want you to hear this prayer. I want you to just pray along with me as we listen to this prayer, but as we pray this prayer of justice, but also this prayer of mercy and the gospel. So pray with me as I pray this prayer from this Ukrainian pastor's wife over the conditions over there. Father God, may the attacker's fingers freeze. May they drop things. May they not see clearly. May their equipment malfunction. May they experience overwhelming hopelessness, enormous fatigue, and a complete loss of any desire to fight. May their communication be broken. May there be confusion. Lead them to surrender. Stretch the kilometers before them into endless kilometers of non-advancement. Remove their leadership and replace them with people who make decisions that reflect a fear of you. Oh God, infuse defenders with incredible surges of renewed alertness, strength, hope, and courage. Inspire those who want to help. Show them specific, effective ideas. Move them swiftly and safely. The worst is yet to come, Lord, if you don't stop it. But please, no peace where there is no peace. We ask for peace, united with righteousness and truth. God of all comfort, be physically present with all the mothers, fathers, grandparents, and children who are hiding, hearing, smelling, enduring. Warm them. Fill them with food. Give them water, toilets, communication with their loved ones, the gospel, and hope in you. We repent of making idols of political leaders and news outlets. Forgive us for wanting them to be our gods and saviors. Forgive us for being unreasonable, for not wanting to admit both the good and bad in all of our leaders. It is this spirit that leads us to dictators because we abandon responsibility and reason. We confess the seeds of war that live in our own hearts. We humble our hearts and our bodies. We ask you for mercy. Thank you that you love mercy and have all power. Amen. She's living it. And we join her in prayer. You know what that prayer reminded me of? It reminded me of 35 of the Psalms that are in our book of Psalms. 35 Psalms that are called imprecatory Psalms or Psalms of Justice. The imprecatory Psalms, unlike the other Psalms that sing songs of praise, the imprecatory Psalms instead are cries to God for justice. They are asking the Lord to avenge the wrong that is being done. There are Psalms like Psalm 58 or Psalm 137. There's a whole bunch of them. But we hear phrases like this when we read those Psalms of Justice. Phrases like this about the psalmist's enemy. Lord, knock the teeth out of their mouths. Whoa. Let them vanish like water. Let them be like a slug melting away as it moves. I'm reading scripture, folks. And from Psalm 137, dash their children against the rocks. Oh, that's kind of uncomfortable, isn't it? It's kind of staggering. Eugene Peterson, one of my favorite writers, describes these petitions in the Psalms this way. He says, it's like a can of black spray paint defacing a memorial in white marble. Hey, who put those words in the Word of God? Who put those petitions in the Psalms? God did. Imprecatory Psalms make me uncomfortable. And they might be uncomfortable for my palate. But they're in the scriptures. And if I only choose to read the scriptures that I find pleasant and positive, then I wind up standing over the scriptures instead of submissively sitting under them. Here's my point. Sometimes the Bible addresses acts of injustice and violence that needs to be prayed against. And sometimes the Bible tells stories of idolatry and violence and behavior unbecoming of God's people that needs to have caution against. And for the last 3 months, we've been reading such scripture. Together, we've been looking through the book of Judges. And the reason we've been studying the book of Judges is because we want to sit under all of God's word, not just the parts that we find pleasant. And as we have been doing it, we've been allowing God to teach us about himself, about his people, and even about us. The stories in the books of Judges, in the book of Judges, have been for us to learn and for us to apply, because as these stories of believers that go wayward, we know that could be us. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to be an idolater, I feel it. And yet they are stories of God's justice and God's mercy. A God who can bring about the beauty of his plan, even in the midst of really difficult and dark situations. Today we're going to conclude the book of Judges. Ty, come on up. And Ty's going to help me do it, since he helped me teach it. Hey, Deb, put on the next slide if you could. What do you think of that, Ty?
We went through this many times throughout the book of Judges. And I think the most important thing to remember about this, Paul, is you said it.
Can't put that there.
Okay. is the way the cycle is not just on a flat surface, but the way it's kind of a spiraling downward that continues to move on in worse, in kind of worse fashion. And, you know, I was thinking you've got different movies you might watch. And I like movies with unhappy endings because mm-hmm. it surprises me. It's like, oh, I didn't see that coming. Judges is a little bit like that. The way it kind of goes towards the end, you're just waiting for maybe it to end with number five.
Yes.
And it really doesn't.
If Hollywood made it, they probably would have it end with number five, or if Disney
yeah.
made it
yeah.
really good. But it really doesn't. And it's part of what we looked at, too, is that can be our lives, too, where we go with the routine of our lives and it's easy to forget God. And then all of a sudden, all the consequences of our life happen. And so immediately it's like, oh, no. And so we cry out to God and God rescues us. And then when life gets good again, it's like, here we go again. It's over and over and over again. So we've been doing this for 11 weeks now, I think. And we asked for, because what I did last week was I brought the two last messages together. Just because they were two stories that I really didn't want us to have to endure those two messy stories back to back. So we thought today would be kind of a summary and an overview. So we asked some of our small groups to come up with some questions. What do you want to learn about the book of Acts? Or what did you learn? Or what do you want us to answer? And four themes came out. So we're going to look at the four themes and then we're going to do the takeaways like we always do. So the first one was violence.
Yeah.
What did
it's
we do
a violent
with that?
Book. You know, I mentioned it a little bit in the message I had, and I think it's important for us to recognize we're very fortunate to live in a country where we're not confronted with a lot of violence. Mm-hmm. But when we see violence happening at a very deep level in different places, we recognize that a lot of times the messiness of it does not allow for a sanitized
yeah.
result.
Yeah.
Violence sometimes must be confronted in a way that is drastic.
Yes, and you see that. Right before we started the series, just coincidence, some dear friends of ours that live down in North Carolina, I think they emailed me, and a husband and wife had been reading the book of Judges, and they had never read it before. And they said, what's going on? Why all this violence? And does God approve of this violence? And I think it's important to sort of take a step back and say, okay, what is going on? On the one hand, you sort of see the nation of Israel. This is how far they've gotten from their God. That violence just pervades the stories. And God, at times, at least for the Canaanites, he is bringing judgment upon these pagan people as well. So you have violence. And then I think we said it before, some of it is just on this side of heaven. I don't know.
You know, I think there's a balance between reading the scripture where you talked about in your introduction about we can't stand over it, right?
Yeah.
We don't want to take our cultural mores and our experience and think that we can stand over and put God in the dock.
Mm-hmm.
We can't stand over it. At the other side, though, I think another warning is sometimes we see people that have a tendency to maybe try to oversimplify it in order to have a nice, neat, clean answer. And there's sometimes that we can't do that either. There's mm-hmm. a messiness, and sometimes we have to live within the tension this doesn't make me feel comfortable, but yet I understand overall there is a character of God and
That's
an
so
understanding
important.
Of God. That he has that I must not be able to see, but I can trust
him. Yeah, that is so important to realize. We believe that the scriptures are completely true from start to finish. That doesn't mean we completely interpret them correctly. I think I can understand a lot of it, but there are passages of Scripture that we just have to stand back and say, whoa, I don't think I get this. But I think that's because I'm human. I mean, who can know the mind of God? He's been so gracious to reveal his story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation to us. But to think I'm so smart that I can get all of it all the time, I mean, that's pretty arrogant. And I think it goes with some of the aspects even of this book. I don't think I get it. A second question that came up was, we see the Spirit of God come in. He fills Othniel, he fills Samson, Gideon. And I made a statement that Samson and Gideon, for example, were not the greatest of guys. Jephthah either, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So what's going on here? What's the distinction between what God is doing in their life and what he's doing in our life? And I made the point that oftentimes he's not called the Holy Spirit, it's just called the Spirit. And what the Spirit is doing in the book of Judges, and often in the book of in the Old Testament, is that he is empowering people for a particular point in time to accomplish their purposes. And so Samson, you know, all of a sudden he gets the Spirit of God to do this act of vengeance, almost like a kamikaze pilot, to bring down the walls of the temple, destroying a lot of people, including himself. What is the Spirit of God? It's power. And so we see it in Gideon, we see it in Samson, and yet different than us, but the same. Let's talk about the New Testament Spirit. Acts 1:8, you will be my disciples and you will receive power to what? To knock down pillars and temples? What do we receive the power for?
When we think of the book of the Old Testament, a lot of times it's a reminder to me, Apostle Paul talks about these things were written for your instruction, and it eliminates any idea of saying, well, if I were in that situation, I would act differently. And the whole Old Testament reminds us, as we get to Jeremiah, and he says, we're going to create a new covenant, and we're going to give you a heart of flesh, that it realizes we cannot do this on our own. And so the work of the Spirit comes as a result of this new covenant that Jesus enters in that transforms our heart to be sensitive to the things of God in an abiding manner so that we can continue to conform to his image.
That's really important to realize. In the new covenant, every follower of Jesus Christ is filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment you believe. And so part of the purpose of the Spirit in our ministry, in our lives today is the process of sanctification, is to make us holy. That's the work that he's doing in our life. You don't hear any of that in the book of Judges. It's just to give them power for a time, and then he goes. You have the Holy Spirit in you if you are a Christ follower, and it is in you forever. And what he's doing is he, if you let him, if you yield to him, he is producing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, mercy. All of those fruit of the Spirit are what he's producing in you as he's making you more and more like Christ. That's the difference between the new covenant that Ty mentioned and what we see in the book of Judges. It is quite a bit of a difference, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us today as it was back then. Treatment of women. Women are very significant in the book of Judges. What did you observe?
Well, you mentioned it a few times that as we look at the cycle, and we think of the downward spiral, we do see kind of that the treatment of women in the book often serves as a barometer of where they're at as the decline continues to go more and more towards outright abuse in a variety of ways. And so how does that relate to us today, I think, is an important question, which, again, we go back to the covenant nature and that distinction of as we look at the Old Testament and we think of the relationship that the nation of Israel had with God, it was a covenantal relationship that nations today aren't involved in. And so the curses of God and the blessings of God that are promised, that's all covenant language that's involved. Yet, however, I think as societies, I think where we can take away and where we can learn from is we're not under a blessing or cursing relationship with God, but I think he has created the world in such an order that we do stand under what would be considered just a sowing and reaping principle when it comes to justice and how we treat others. And so I think throughout the Old Testament, you see a consistent pattern that God's character has revealed that there are some categories of people that we are to be watching out for because of the lack of voice they may have for themselves. So we think of orphans, and I think in broader context, any child that doesn't have a voice, I think that includes the unborn. Mm-hmm. You think of widows, that's often mentioned, and a lot of that was tied to property rights and some of those things. So I think that relates to all women in society, the foreigner, and then the poor. And so I think a barometer of a society and how they might demonstrate and experience the consequences of sowing and reaping will always be present in our world, and a barometer of how we treat those categories of people can be a barometer for how our society goes.
And think about our society today, the way we treat the marginalized, or I would even say the unborn or others. I mean, it's a real barometer of, in a sense, how distant we are from truth and grace and the Lord.
Yeah, I mean, just recently we had an instance where we're getting ready to look to appoint a new Supreme Court justice, and a question was asked of how one defines a woman, and an answer was not given. And this is a sowing and reaping principle that could have consequences for the most vulnerable in societies, and we're seeing it in other countries as well as in the U.S. For example, in Vancouver, Canada, where they have struggled with making this distinction. The Vancouver Crisis and Rape Center, which is the oldest standing center, has just lost all of its city funding because it will only service biological women with peer-to-peer counseling and with residency. And so they won't allow biological males in a center where women are there because they're suffering from either domestic violence or rape, and they've lost all of their city funding. There's another prison that's in Canada that has allowed 5 biological males into their female residential facility. And you think sowing and reaping consequences, what would the consequences be? What you can think of was happening.
Yeah.
And right now in the state of California, there's a women's organization that has filed a lawsuit against the California Department of Corrections because of allowing male offenders into their women's correctional facility. And a lot of us say, well, we don't hear about this. And I think it's because female prisoners are not a demographic of the society that I think people care about very much.
Right.
But if there's anyone who's vulnerable in our society, it's places of space that are designed where they have no choice or they have no recourse to go, and they're looking for safe space.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so I think it's an important thing that we have to recognize that the sowing and reaping principles exist, and it's regardless of intention. It doesn't matter what good intentions of kindness or tolerance or whatever exist. If you plant and you sow a pepper seed, it doesn't matter if you really hope and believe it's a tomato seed. You're going to get a pepper.
Yeah, you get that. I mean, this is how relevant the book of Judges is. Do you remember that phrase that we kept hearing over and over again toward the end? And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In a sense, there is no concrete measure of what's true, of what's right in their eyes. Let's just make it up as we go. And as societies make it up as they go, look out. And we're seeing that today.
And we always have, and we always will. We're fallen people. So our societies will always operate in a way that's not perfect. And I think that's important to hear. There's never been a time where we've nailed it.
Yeah.
Nor will we ever. And we're constantly living in a society where we're going to continue to reap the consequences of what we sow when we try to be salt and light in those areas.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Until the Lord comes and sets up his kingdom, we will always be living in a fallen society.
And I think that goes back to the violence and some of those other things, because if you look at other cultures, they would read Judges and not have the problems we have because they might live in a very violent society. And they're saying, yes, the Lord has repaid the violence that occurs. The Lord has acted. And there's a sense in which we can also say, Lord, come.
Yeah.
You know, help us in our inability to figure things out.
Yeah.
And if I was president of the United States or director of the I would struggle as well because I'm a fallen person.
Sure. Are you running?
No, I am not. Okay.
Launch his campaign right here and now. One more. You have your Bible there. Yeah. We got a number of people asking the question, Hebrews chapter 11, which is one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. It is called the Hall of Fame of Faith. It has a definition. Faith is the essence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. And then it describes all of these Old Testament characters. By faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Noah did this. By faith, Moses did this. And here was the question about the book of Judges. You have Jephthah, Samson, Gideon, and Barak in the book of Judges. Why those guys? Yeah. Maybe Barak. He was just sort of a shy guy that was being kind of dominated by Deborah as she led. But Samson, I mean, he was a dirtbag in some ways. Gideon, he was an idolater. What are they doing in there?
Well, if you've ever seen the movie The Matrix with the bullet scenes, most commentators of the book of Hebrews, I felt like that's kind of how they are with that question. I mean, you look and you're like, no one wants to kind of bring that up or address it. And I think it is really hard. So I said, you could have this one.
All right. All right, I'll take it. Again, in some ways, I don't think the writer of Hebrews is sugarcoating those four guys. He knows the foibles of the people he's writing about. Abraham was a polygamist. Noah, he wasn't perfect either. Moses was a murderer. So on the one hand, the writer of the book of Hebrews knows that these people are not perfect. But on the other hand, he is highlighting the victories that they have done by faith. And so you take Gideon, for example. Gideon, in fact, did destroy the temple of Baal, and he did defeat an entire army with just 300 men. He did it, in a sense, by faith. At the end of the story of the book of Gideon, I mentioned it when we did that message, that it says, even though he ended his life as an idolater, he built basically a drive-through worship center for idols. It's like, what are you doing? But at the end story in the book of Judges, it says, and they didn't treat Gideon's family well, the people that came after him, for all the good that he did in his life. And it's an important thing to remember that God sees your entire life, and he doesn't label you by the missteps that you took. He sees your whole life, and our God is a God of grace, and he will honor your whole life. You know, I have a friend who, when we started in ministry, he didn't last very long. He ended up having an affair, and his ministry sort of crashed and burned, and now he's not in ministry anymore. And if I'm not careful, because I'm a simple-minded man, when I think of that guy, I think of him as, oh, he's the divorced guy. He's the guy that was the adulterer, and he's the guy that ruined his ministry. God doesn't see him that way. God sees him as a man who, like all of us, have made mistakes, but he's also a man that planted a church. He's also a man that blessed people with his ministry for a time. And that's sort of what I see. God sees the whole picture. He does. So he's not sugarcoating this four, but in some ways, you know what? He's giving us hope. He's saying that these four and that whole list are people of faith. And so all of us who tend to do what's right in our own eyes, and all of us who tend to bow to idols sometimes, we've got some hope in this place called the kingdom of God, because God is a God of grace and invites us into. Okay, go ahead.
And I think also the book of Hebrews, it's often about the pressure to go back to Judaism because they're feeling outnumbered. And I think the author is really looking through history also and saying, who have been some of the outnumbered? Mm-hmm. So that they can say,
that's good.
I'm kind of, yeah, you're going through difficult times, you're going through persecution, and you're the minority. Mm-hmm. Here's some people that have been the minority, you know?
That's very good. All right, let's do some takeaways. Here's the first one. I'll do this one. Here's the first takeaway. God's redemptive purposes cannot be derailed by our forgetfulness and waywardness. And I just want to say this. When we started the book of Judges, we said God was starting a nation there in Canaan. And he made it very clear in the law of Moses why, that this nation would be a blessing to all the nations. And these people would be a priests to all the other people. And man, did they blow it. They were not a blessing to anybody, and they were not a priest. They were not a go-between to anybody. But as the story moves on, God's purposes can still be had. And ultimately, how that nation became a nation, a blessing to all nations, guess who was born out of that nation? Christ himself was born out of that nation. And it is through Christ that all of the peoples of the earth can be blessed. And now as followers of Christ, fast forward to the New Testament, we are all called believer priests. We are meant to be a go-between between an unbelieving world and a holy God. And so even though it looks like God's purposes are being thwarted in this crazy book, he's still able to accomplish what he set out to do. And he does it in our life too. Everybody's favorite verse, Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. So no matter how difficult and lousy my life becomes, sometimes by my own choices, God can work those things together for good because I love him and because of his purpose. And what's his purpose? His purpose is to conform me and you to the image of Christ. And so whatever you're going through right now, and however difficult it may seem, God is able to use that for his good purposes. Don't ever forget that. He was even able to use those judges to accomplish the purposes that he had for that nation. Here's the timeless one. Ty, take this one.
So the book of Judges really, I do believe, is a defense of the kingdom of David versus the kingdom of Saul. And so when you look at the book of Judges in all of the Old Testament, there's this perpetual theme of what's called syncretism. It's where the God of Israel has revealed himself to the people of Israel, but they keep putting one foot in idolatry. Mm-hmm. And there's just this always back and forth throughout the whole Old Testament of kind of hedging their bets with other gods. Mm-hmm. And we see that in the book of Judges as well. You think of Gideon and many of the judges and the people going back to idols. And it was just this back and forth in kind of putting one foot in the camp of the Lord and one foot in the camp of whatever idol they think might best suit their current situation. And when you look at King David, the question often comes up, what makes him so special? Mm. It says he's a man after God's own heart, but he was filled with failures as well. So in what way is David a man after God's own heart? And why is he kind of the exemplar king? And the reason is because with all of his foibles, he didn't have a divided heart. If you look at every other king, they dipped their toe in some form of idolatry, except David. He never had a heart that was mixed with going back and forth to different idols. And I think when we look at that passage that says he's a man after God's own heart, I think that's what it's about. Mm-hmm. It's not about him being perfect.
Yes.
It's about him recognizing when he blew it, and he blew it because he blew it against the one Lord. And all of his errors are within. It's not from dipping his toe in kind of other idols. And so I think the personal application for us throughout the history of Christianity is don't dip your toe in other idols. And it might look different in different mm-hmm. contexts. In the early church, the statement was, Jesus is Lord, which was a statement that meant, and Caesar is not.
Right.
And that was the constant temptation of the early church through bouts of persecution, was would you or would you not confess in some way? And the nations would make it as easy as possible to get them to kind of say something. Here, all you got to do, you just got to do this. Always trying to get them to dip their toe says they would not say Jesus is Lord. That's not our world. Questions we have to ask ourselves is, in what way are we being asked to dip our toe in another form of idolatry instead of saying Jesus is Lord, which means this is not.
Mm. Wow, that's really good. That's good to reflect on. What are the idols that bark at my feet? I know they're there for all of us. All right, final takeaway. And it, as you can tell, we are preparing for the communion table. And if you are a follower of Christ, I would invite you to be a part of that this morning. Last takeaway, Ty, Christ is the King that we need.
Yeah. So this is a New Testament application that we understand from where the trajectory of the Old Testament is going, particularly the book of Judges. Book of Judges, what I say it was about, it's a defense of the Davidic line of King David versus Saul. So let me just point you to a couple of passages of scripture, because what we see at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book is this kind of back and forth. And so you remember the story from last week, this horrible story of the Benjamites. And in chapter 20, verse 5, it says, "And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me." This is that priest talking about after that horrible incident at the house. It says, "And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead." And so the theme of the story is, ah, those terrible people from Gibeah. Hmm. Well, if you look to 1 Samuel chapter 20, or 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 26, this is what it says. It says, "Saul also went to his home at Gibeah." Gibeah was Saul's hometown. And so there's a subtle inclination there that's saying, Gibeah is bad. Yep. Tribe of Benjamin's bad. Saul, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's bad.
He's from Michigan.
Yeah. And then if you look at Judges again, you go to the very beginning of Judges. In Judges, right at the very beginning, Judges chapter 1. There's only two times when the people inquire of the Lord and the Lord responds. It's at the beginning and it's at the end. In Judges 1, it says, the people say, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up." And then at the end of the book, in chapter 20, in verse 18, it says, "The people of Israel rose and went up to Bethlehem and inquired of God, 'Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up first.'" Mm. And the response from the book of Judges, when the people ask, "Who shall go for us?" is Judah.
Yeah.
And when we come to the New Testament, we ask, "Who shall go up for us?" It's the lion from the tribe of Judah.
That's awesome. And that's David, and it's Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah. So he is the King. Ty talked about the new covenant, and the new covenant is what was inaugurated by Christ in his own blood. And so as the New Testament church, we look at those stories, and we think, we've got a better covenant. We have a better way. We have a better spirit living within us. And we can bless the Lord by thanking him for this new covenant. And so in a moment, we're going to come to the communion table, which Jesus said, "This bread and this cup is given to you as a sign of the new covenant." And so this morning, I'm going to invite you, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are now a member of that new covenant. I'm going to invite you to come forward, take a little piece of bread and take the cup, and we will together experience what the Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We look at those stories as examples to say God is still accomplishing his purposes despite the disobedience of his people. But by the obedience of one King, Christ, we are able to tell a better story. And it is through Christ that we are telling it. So I'm going to invite the musicians to come back up. And I'm going to ask my partners in communion to join me. And I'm going to pray for us. And then again, I said it before, if you are a believer in Christ, whether you're a member of Trinity or not, you will be invited to come forward. Take either table. You'll get a little piece of bread and you'll get the cup. Take it back to your seat. And then together we will take the bread and cup of communion. Come on up, Sue. So, let me get us ready. These guys will lead us in worship, and then I'll invite you to come forward.